But our God's a God of forgiveness. And you know, whatever we do, however wayward we may be, God is always ready to forgive and to receive us back unto Himself. Appreciate Jeff singing that for us this morning. Let me go ahead at this time and dismiss our junior church. So young people up through grade 4, you can be dismissed with the O'Briens over to my left. And for the rest of us, let me ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, this morning and turn again to the book of Jonah. Book of Jonah, chapter 1, right at the beginning there. If you are using the Pew Bibles, you can find Jonah on page, boy, this doesn't look right, 1724. Maybe it is, I don't know. So, Jonah chapter 1. Now I'm curious, did I write down the wrong page number? Let's see. I sure did. Thank you, 1295. I knew that looked like too big a number for Jonah, so... Jonah chapter 1. I have on my bookshelf a book written by the late Mortimer Adler. He's a well-known American philosopher. And the title of the book is How to Read a Book. And it's a recommendable book. It actually talks about how to sort through things, how to read a book meaningfully, not just kind of whipping through it, but to understand it and analyze it. So it's a helpful thing. That said, I disagree with Adler on a host of things. Mortimer Adler was born into a Jewish family in 1902. For most of his esteemed academic life, he was an agnostic. He was a secular humanist. Later in his life, he began to identify with Episcopalianism and later with Catholicism. But suffice it to say, Adler never identified himself as a born-again believer or as a Baptist. Okay, we'll just leave it at that. So I'm not holding him up as a paradigm of somebody who would agree with us on the things of God. But I share that background to just say this is just not some no-name figure, if you're not familiar with the name, and just kind of provide a little context for this rather amusing little story. It's said that one day Dr. Adler suddenly left a discussion group at a tea, and he was quite disgusted. He went out the door, he slammed the door after him. Well, one of the persons who remained behind in the group, who was trying to kind of relieve the tension, he remarked, "Well, at least he's gone." To which the hostess replied, "No, he isn't. That's the coat closet." Now, folks, we kind of share that same kind of a plight when we try to run from God. You know, we may think that we can get away. We may think that we might be able to escape, but the fact is we just kind of close ourselves in, and God knows exactly where we are, and God knows exactly what we are doing. And that's kind of how the book of Jonah unfolds. God says, "Go to Nineveh." Jonah runs the other way and somehow or other thinks that he can escape from God's presence. And he ends up in the closet, first, of a ship's hold, and secondly, in the closet of a fish's belly. And God knows exactly where he is and what's going on, and God has a plan for him the whole time. Now, it's been almost a month since we started this study in Jonah, and we've only had one session so far. But this morning's message, this will be the second then in a series that I've entitled, Jonah, A Story of God's Grace. And last time we considered the book of Jonah, we just looked at the first three verses. And I want to read those for us again here by way of introduction. So take a look here, Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and he went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Twice there we're told that Jonah is trying to escape, to flee from the presence of the Lord. So in verses 1 and 2, God tells Jonah, go and preach to the Ninevites. And as I mentioned in that previous message, and this is available online if you weren't here and you want to kind of catch that background, but Jonah was indeed a prophet. He was a prophet of God. God had used him already in the dealings with the northern nation of Israel. So we're talking here about a believer and a prophet. And God says to this prophet, this believer, he says, go to Nineveh, preach to them. Verse 3 says, but Jonah rose up to flee. God says to go, but Jonah says no. And that's as far as we got last time. And we just talked about how much we are like Jonah. How quick we are to turn away from God's desires for our lives. And you know, we read there, but Jonah, but we certainly could read, but Dave, or but you put in your name. There are times when God says things to us. There are times when we encounter things in God's Word that we understand clearly what God desires, but we go the other way. But we disregard what God has said. And that's what we talked about, how much we're like Jonah in that regard. Now I want you to look, though, at the very next verse, and this is where we're going to begin this morning. Verse 4 says, But the Lord sent out a great wind. And what we're going to see today is that when a child of God runs from God, God pursues him. God follows. The one who is running can't escape. He can't get away from the God who loves him. There's a famous poem that I encounter often in the literature about the book of Jonah. And I read it for the first time this week because the title has always set me aback. Okay? The title of it is The Hound of Heaven. And I've just never been quite comfortable with, you know, that metaphor for God. It just has never sat well with me. But, you know, I actually read it this week, and the poem, it's kind of famous, so to speak, for a reason. Because it conveys this idea that, you know what, when you run, God follows. God pursues. God isn't going to let you get away. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. It's a little bit like what the psalmist says in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Where the psalmist says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Where can I run from you, God? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? Right? Jonah wanted to get away from the presence of the Lord. The psalmist says, where can I go to escape your presence? If I ascend up into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. That little expression had special significance for me oftentimes when I was on a submarine, dwelling in the uttermost parts of the sea. And verse 10 says, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. So the text for our message this morning is going to be Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 through 16. So the bulk of this chapter. And the title of the message is, You Can't Run from God. Or maybe you prefer this one, You Can Run but You Can't Hide. Okay, but the idea is, you know, Jonah tried to run, but you can't escape God. You can't run from Him. And here's some things that I hope we're going to take away from the Word of God this morning. This isn't an outline for the message, so you know don't feel the need to scribble this down, but just some things to get you thinking. You know, I hope that God's Word this morning will awaken us to the reality of our own fleshly inclination to run. You know, just like Jonah. And that's largely what the message was last time. I hope that we will take note of what a dangerous thing it is to run from God. I hope we'll recognize that even when someone chooses the path of the prodigal, so to speak, that God, in His grace, will seek to draw that person back to Himself and to His will. And that God is relentless in that pursuit. And I would say this, if you are running this morning, even a little bit, you know, I hope you'll recognize these things and determine, you know what, I need to turn back from God because He is right there looking to bring me back. And lastly, maybe you have someone in your life who's been running from God. And I hope that God's Word this morning will bring hope that, you know what, they can't get away from God. You know, God is going to do what God is going to do in the way that God decides to do it, the way that He knows is best, always with that intent to bring that person back, to draw that believer back to Himself. So those are some of the things that I trust God will use His Word in our lives to accomplish today. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful for Your unchanging love for us. Thankful, Father, that if we have turned to You in saving faith, we have become Your child, and nothing can change that. Father, even if we are so foolish as to do as Jonah did and seek to escape You and try to flee from Your presence and go in the opposite direction that You've told us to go, even if we have been guilty of disregarding Your Word in one area or another, that nonetheless You love us still and Your grace is still great greater than our sin. Father, I pray that You would just use Your Word this morning. If we are in any measure, to any degree running, bring us up short. Cause us to turn back. Help us to understand the danger of running. And help us to be encouraged that You are, as Jeff sang about this morning, the God of second opportunities, third opportunities, infinite opportunities. And that whether it's us, whether it's someone we love who's struggling, that You have not forgotten. And that Your arms are wide open, extended always. Father, I pray You'd guide my thoughts and words this morning, that I would say just what You'd have me to say, and nothing more and nothing less. And I pray that You would just give attentiveness to these Your people, that You would open hearts, that You would open minds. And whatever needs there are that are present in our midst, that Your Spirit, using Your Word, would accomplish them for Your glory. So we commit this time to You now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just begin by kind of asking the question, why would a believer ever run anyway? You know, what is it that made Jonah do this? And we talked about that a little bit last time. We'll talk about it at greater length near the end of the book. But, you know, I'm just speaking in a more general sense, not just specifically about Jonah, but in a general sense, why would someone who is a child of God run from Him? And, of course, the immediate real answer that's always true of any question of that sort is because we're sinners, okay? Because we are like sheep that have gone astray. But you know, I'm thinking a little bit more, what's the rationale? I mean, how do we convince ourselves that it's okay? And you know, I think there's at least a couple of reasons. You could probably come up with many more. But one is that we get deceived. We deceive ourselves. The devil deceives us into thinking that there's something more out there, that there's something better than what God offers. And you know, that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. I mean, back at the beginning, in Genesis 2, God gave His instructions to Adam, and He said, you know, here's this beautiful garden, and I envision a massive garden, an amazing thing, full of all kinds of desirable fruit. And God said, you know what, you can eat of all of it, except that one tree. That one tree in the middle, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But there was just this broad permission and that one single, really tiny prohibition. And yet, already by Genesis chapter 3, we see Adam and Eve, and they're there pondering that tree, and the serpent comes along and, of course, challenges Eve and along with that her husband. And they come to this conclusion. Here's what the serpent says. The serpent says, God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, the day you eat it, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So what the devil says there is, you know what? There's things that God's holding back from you. You know, make some choices that are good for you, that are desirable for you. You know, God's just being too strict, too rigid, too arbitrary. And so we rationalize that, you know, it's okay sometimes to say no to God. And hand in hand with that is this idea, we think we know better than God. Right? That's what Jonah's doing here. He's thinking, you know, why would God ever want to be gracious with the Ninevites? You know, I'm not going to be a part of that. You know, God's going to mess up, and I'm going to help God by not doing it. And so we have these things that we rationalize. And we chase after the pleasures of sin, though it's just for a season, because we think God is withholding something good from us. God is depriving us of something. And we think that maybe we're a little bit more enlightened than that. And surely God will understand that we can think a little more broadly than what His Word says. And so we rationalize turning our back on God, trying to escape from God's leading, from God's direction, running from Him. You know, here in our passage, God says, I want to reach the Ninevites with the gospel. And Jonah says, no, God, we shouldn't do that. They're an evil people. They're a blight on humanity. I'm not going to be a part of that. So God told Jonah, He said, go to Nineveh. But Jonah ran. And he decides to go the other way, right? The Nineveh is from where Jonah was, up in the direction to the northeast, about 500 miles. And Tarshish is about due west. We believe that's in Spain, about 2,000 miles. And Jonah says, that's where I'm going. And so he runs. And he finds the ship. He goes down to Joppa. He finds the ship. Ship headed west to Spain. He pays the fare, and they got underway. And And it says, but God sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. God isn't going to just let him go. Now, God let him run a ways. He didn't bring Jonah up short. At the minute Jonah said no, he let him start running. And I'm going to make 7 observations from this text this morning. Obviously, they'll have to be not too protracted. But the first one is this. God knows just when and how to intervene. Okay? God knows just when and how to intervene when someone is running from Him. God knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And He knows just when to intervene. At first, it may have seemed like Jonah was going to be allowed to run. I mean, God called him. He found his way to Joppa. He found the ship. You know, we talked about how God, you know, allows sometimes just, if you're looking for a ship, the devil will have it there. And God says, okay, you want to get on him? I'll let you get on. You want to pay the fare? I'll let you pay the fare. Sometimes God lets people run because God knows they're not ready to listen yet. You know, Jonah maybe thought, hey, I'm getting away with this. I'm going to go down and take a nice nap. I'm going to relax a little bit. Enjoy this cruise to Tarshish. You know, God's got other prophets. I'm sure He'll use them. And sometimes we think that we're getting away with our disobedience. You know, maybe you're running today. And you feel like, you know, nothing's happened yet. I still got my health, still got my job. Things seem to be going along pretty well. I'm sitting here in church on a Lord's Day morning, you know, looking sharp, you know, all dressed up around other believers. And, you know, it seems like God is just fine with the fact that, you know, I said no to Him on this point or this point or this point. God knows when to intervene. God knows when to step into your life. And God knows that sometimes it takes a while before folks are ready to heed Him. And He knows that if He sends the storm too soon, the one who's running will just dismiss it as coincidence or as an unrelated circumstance. And so He providentially arranges things, knowing our frame, knowing our thinking, knowing our tendencies, knowing our sin, and He intervenes at precisely the right moment. God knows just when and how to intervene, and God does intervene. Here's the second observation. God sends storms to get our attention. Take a look again at verse 4. But the Lord, okay, Jonah's running. But Jonah ran. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. And there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Everybody looked like this ship was going to just be destroyed by the severity of this storm. It says, then the mariners were afraid. They cried every man unto his God. And they cast forth the wares that were in the ship, the things that they were transporting, that they were being paid, their cargo. They cast forth those wares into the sea to lighten it of them. Now, folks, this was a severe storm. This was a bad storm. I mean, we are talking here about professional sailors who had sailed on that sea many, many times. They were hardened to the normal routine dangers of life at sea. And if these men were scared, it must have been a truly terrible storm. And they're so afraid that they start praying to their various pagan gods, okay? I mean, they're not only cranking the winches and the sails and lightening the ship, they're praying to their various pagan gods. They're throwing their prophet away to lighten the ship. God sometimes sends storms that are indeed fearful things. And God is creative. And He can send the storm in so many different ways. You know, He can send the storm of adverse circumstances. He can send the storm of the sudden death of a loved one. He can send the storm of financial collapse. He can send the storm of trouble in your church. He can send the storm of a desperately sick child. He can send the storm of waywardness in the life of someone you know and love. He can send the storm of career implosion. And as much as we can think of, God can think of more. Now, I'm not saying that when those things happen, that's always God's chastening hand. I mean, we have the example of Job, right? Job experienced as much difficulty as a man can experience in our thinking. And it wasn't because Job was a disobedient guy. It was because God was trying to accomplish something and demonstrate something before the heavenly host, before Satan himself, that here is a man who loves me and follows me, whether things are going well for him or going bad for him. So I'm not saying that anytime adverse circumstances come, that's God trying to get your attention. But I will say this. If you're running when those circumstances come, you better sit up and take notice. Because very likely that is what God is doing. And when God puts that thought in your heart, as He did to Jonah understood exactly what was going on. You know, Jonah knew he was running. And a little bit later on, we'll see that he says, listen, I know why this storm came. It's because I'm running from Jehovah God, the God who created the land and the sea, and that's why this has happened. And you know, if you're running, I think if you're honest with yourself, there are circumstances that come along, and you know this is God bringing a storm to get my attention. And the question is, will you listen? Will you respond? Or will you do as Jonah started out to do, kind of steeled himself against it and said, well, this is what it is, you know, but I'm not turning back. But God sends storms to get our attention. One writer has referred to something like this as the severe mercy from the Lord. You see, it's not God's harshness that sends the storm. It's not God's vindictiveness that sends the storm. It's not because God is frustrated with us and he's going to show us. God sends storms with the intention of opening our eyes to our flight and to our sin and causing us to turn back to him. It's God's mercy and God's grace that brings storms. And in this case, it was a severe mercy, we might say. So God knows when to intervene. And God sends storms, sometimes severe storms, severe mercies to get our attention. The third observation I would make is this. He allows others to suffer because of our sin. Everyone on board that ship is endangered by Jonah's sin. I mean, Jonah, I understand that these were pagan men. They were unbelieving men. They were sinners too. But the Scripture is very clear to us that this particular storm was sent by God because of Jonah. Okay? Those men were innocent in a sense. You know, they were not the cause of this storm. Now, God had a providential plan for them too, and everything weaves together, but what precipitated the storm was Jonah's disobedience. He's the sinner. And let me just tell you this, think about this. You never sin alone. And by that I don't mean, you know, you sin in company with other people. By that I mean that when you sin, it has an effect on other people. It always does. You know, the most carefully covered sin, hidden sin, still has an effect on other people. Whether it comes out as the consequences of that sin, whether it comes out because God's chastening hand comes upon the individual and others are caught up in that, as in the case here. But when we sin, it has an effect on other people. We may be alone when we sin, but we never sin alone. Our sin, our compromise, our deceit always injures others. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's your friends. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your church. Maybe it's your coworkers. Maybe it's your neighbors. Maybe it's any or all of them. Whomever it may be. In Jonah's case, it was some complete strangers. You know, guys working on a ship. He went down, paid the fare, went down in the hold, went to get a nap. And this storm comes. And these people that maybe he'd met a few of them, but probably quite few of them, and they're experiencing the consequences of Jonah's sin. Folks, we need to be honest enough to realize that every step you take out of the will of God affects and usually hurts others around you. Verse 5 says, then the mariners were afraid, and they cried, every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. Their lives were in danger. Their livelihood was already being cast over the side because God's prophet decided to turn his back on God's command. You know, folks, we're supposed to be a blessing to people. In time of trouble, we're not supposed to be the cause of their calamity. You think about Paul, right? The Apostle Paul. There's I can think of three. I'm sure there's more. But three cases where you have a storm at sea. One of them is Jesus in the boat with the disciples where he falls asleep. There's this other one in Acts chapter 27 where Paul is being transported to Rome to appear before Caesar. And he gets on this ship. And Paul is doing so with all good cheer and good spirit and good heart towards these people. And they reach a certain point and they're getting ready to set sail. And Paul says, I wouldn't do that. It's the wrong time of year. It's going to be dangerous. If we go out to sea, I think it's not going to go well for us. And the centurion, who is the chief guard in charge of taking Paul to Rome, he decides to listen to the guys on the boat, and they say, we think we can do it. And so they decide to go ahead and go to sea. And there's, again, a horrible storm. Same kind of thing happens. And they are crying out, and they are lightening the ship, and they are casting things over the side in hopes of survival. And whereas Jonah is asleep in his cabin, And whereas Jonah is just rather uncaring about what is happening to these sailors, here's Paul, Acts 27, verse 22. Paul says, "Now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." We're going to lose the ship, but we're all going to survive. "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, 'Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." You know, picture the contrast. You know, you have Jonah, the cause of their calamity. You have Jonah asleep while they are doing everything they can do to salvage this ship. You have Jonah not praying, right, while these pagans are praying. And Jonah just uncaring. And then you have what it ought to be. And Jonah, by the way, who says, "Yes, I am a prophet of the Most High God." What a horrible testimony, right? I'm a prophet of Jehovah, and I'm living in disobedience, and that's why you're on the verge of death. And then you have Paul in the same kind of circumstances. And Paul stands up and says, "Folks, we don't need to be afraid. You know, I serve a good God. I serve a gracious God. I serve a merciful God. And He has assured me that we are going to survive. It's going to be rough. It's going to be dangerous. We're going to be, in a sense, in fear for our lives. But be of good cheer. God is going to spare us." And here you have a man with a sanctifying effect upon those around him versus a man who's undermining the very faith that he has embraced. Folks, you never sin alone. Sin always affects other people. God knows when to intervene. He sends storms to get our attention. He allows others to suffer because of our sin. Here's something else that God often does. Number four, He sends someone to confront us. So here you picture this ship rolling and groaning and creaking under the weight of the wind and the heavy waves. And as the men are throwing cargo overboard in a desperate attempt to save the ship, where's Jonah? And you might think he'd be on deck helping them. "No, we've got to lift this. We've got to throw this over the side. You know, pull on that line. Help us out this way. We're in fear of our lives." You might think that that's what Jonah would be doing. Or you might think that he'd be down in the hold praying fervently because he knows the God of land and sea, the Creator God of the universe, Jehovah God, and he might cry out and say, "God, spare these people. Deliver us. Help us." And what's Jonah doing? He's down below taking a nap. He's sleeping. Now, I've been on a ship in rough weather. I'm not quite sure how he could sleep, but he did. You know, and you know, Jonah's gone down to the hold the sides of the ship, verse 5 says. He's fast asleep. And so verse 6 says, "The shipmaster came to him and said unto him, 'What meanest thou, O sleeper?'" In other words, how can you sleep at a time like this? "Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish." You know, it's interesting to me as you ponder this circumstance. There's only one believer on this ship, and he's the only one not praying. And there's only one believer on this ship, and he's the only one not helping. And there's only one believer on this ship, and he's the only one sleeping. Now you say, how could a man sleep during a terrible storm like this? And the answer, folks, is really simple. The devil has his sleeping pills too. You know, he has his narcotics, as it were. He knows how to put us to sleep while the world crashes in around us. I mean, how else do you explain a man's reckless behavior and just having one affair after another? How else can you explain a professed believer who steals from his company or from his clients and then lies with impunity? How else can you explain a mother who abandons her own children? The devil has his way of putting people to sleep while the ship sinks or the house burns or the world falls apart, and they rationalize it. And you know, and I've highlighted a couple rather stark sins. But the fact is, it's the same thing even with those things that we would explain away as lesser sins, as small things. The devil has a way of just helping us tell ourselves that, you know what, this is okay. And he puts us to sleep. Now, sometimes people will put a lot of stock as they make decisions in the idea of, "I have peace about it." Okay? And they use that as an assurance, I guess, of a decision being made, or as an excuse to cover their sins. Now, here's the reality, folks. If your conscience is unsettled, you better listen, okay? You know, and if God is, if you're feeling like this probably isn't right, that's God speaking to you through your conscience. But it's a reality that as we harden our souls, as we callous our consciences, we can reach a point where we can sleep peacefully. And God strikes at our conscience, and we have just put up such a barricade that we don't even sense it. We've excused it so many times that it ceases even to affect us. And that's why, folks, it is so important for us to obey God in the little things. Because those layers of callous just build up. The more often we say no, the more often we turn to run. And we rationalize it because it's just a little thing. And then that little thing gets a little bit bigger and a little bit bigger and a little bit bigger. I'm of the mind that Jonah had some problems long before God ever came to him and said, "Arise, go to Nineveh." He was already hardening his heart about certain things. So when something came like this, he was able to just sleep like a baby in the hold of the ship while the world is crashing down and where all these other people's lives are in jeopardy. And he knows he's the cause. Jonah is a believer. And that, folks, can happen to you. And it can happen to me when we set out on a path of disobeying God, even in the small things. And so God sends someone sometimes to get our attention. This pagan ship captain comes to Jonah. He says, "How can you sleep at a time like this? Arise, call upon your God." You know, basically he says, if you can't do anything else, at least pray. You know, pray to your God. We pray to our God. Let's try yours. You go ahead and pray. Folks, we shouldn't need the world to tell us to pray, should we? You know, shouldn't need some unbeliever to come up and say, you should pray. This is difficult. You should pray. We shouldn't need a pagan to confront us about our sin. You know, if you're cheating at your job, and your unbelieving boss comes and confronts you, that's just the kind of thing that's going on here. We shouldn't need that. We are to be those who are salt and light. We are to be those who are a picture of obedience and submission. And yet so often we get ourselves in a path that leads us to a point where we do things that even the world doesn't approve of. That even an unbeliever might come and say, "Why aren't you praying? Why aren't you working? Why aren't you doing this?" And sometimes God uses even unbelieving people to confront us. Often it's a fellow believer. I think about the story of David, right? David had sinned with Bathsheba. David had then been involved in the treachery of having Uriah murdered. And David, the man after God's own heart, that's how God describes him. You know, that's how he is characterized in the Scripture. And he is a man highly esteemed of God and highly used of God, and yet even David did those things and he hardened his conscience to it. But God brought the prophet Nathan to him. And Nathan told him a little parable, a little story. And David got riled up because of the sin evident in that story. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." Now here's where you see David's heart. Because at that point, David melts. David says, "You're right. God, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And there are consequences that still come. But David repents at that moment. He's confronted by a fellow believer. Dear person, if you're running this morning, then I would suggest that even this sermon is one of God's ways of getting your attention. He's wanting to confront you with your sin. And we need to listen. When we're running from God, He often sends someone to confront us. Fifth, when we're running from God, He exposes our disobedience. Take a look at verse 7. It says, "And they said everyone to his fellow, come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us." Why has this happened? "The lot has come to you, Jonah. Tell us what's going on. What's your occupation? Whence comest thou? What's your country? Where are you from? What's your background? What's going on? Of what people art thou?" Verse 9, "And Jonah said unto them, I'm a Hebrew." And they had heard about the Hebrew and the God of the Hebrews. And he said, "And I fear the Lord." The word is Jehovah. "I fear Jehovah, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." And we're next told that when Jonah said this, those mariners were alarmed. And you say, why? Well, these were pagans. They were superstitious. And they believed in many gods. And so now they hear, here's a God that Jonah describes as the God of land and sea. So they're thinking, oh my, this guy is running from the God of the sea, and we're seeing the power of that God right now. You better do something, Jonah, to get your God to relent in bringing this storm upon the sea. Remember in Athens when Paul was there? And they had all these different statues representing the different gods, and there was one blank spot. And they said, what's that for? That's for some God that we may not know, but we want to honor him too. And that's what's going on with these pagans. They're saying, oh, you've got another God. We don't know about him. But if he's the God of land and sea, you best be praying. What do we need to do here? Verse 10 says, then were the men exceedingly afraid. They said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord. So he told them, he said, well, I'm running. I'm running from this God, Jehovah, from my God, from the God. You know, you look at this and you say, man, what a great witnessing opportunity. And Jonah doesn't even do it. You know, Jonah's just, well, it's just how it is. You know, isn't it amazing, folks, how God works? We may run and run and run, but he will bring us again and again to the place where we finally have to tell the truth. Jonah has been living like a pagan, but in truth, the pagans, they're living above Jonah's level. And God exposes Jonah for who he is. Let me say this. If you call yourself a Christian, if I call myself a Christian, then we need to live like one. Then we need to talk like one. Then we need to act like one. Then we need to believe like one. Then we need to pray like one. Then we need to obey like one. And when God reveals your disobedience, then confess and repent like Christians ought to do, right? Like David did. God confronted him through Nathan. God exposed David's sin, and David, the man after God's own heart, was honest about it, and he confessed, and he repented, and he realized the harm that had been done because of his sin. That's what believers do when they've been running. And God reaches out and grabs them on the shoulder, so to speak, and reveals their sin. God has a way of exposing our disobedience. And then number six, he makes us face the consequences of our sin. So Jonah here has been exposed. In verse 11 it says, then they said unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And Jonah said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm for you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Wow. You know, at least at this point Jonah's being honest. He knows he's the cause of the storm. He knows that God can change it. But, you know, his response to me is astounding. I mean, can you think of something instead that Jonah might have said? Yeah. He could have just said, I've been running from God. God, forgive me. You know, God might have still ended up in the sea. I don't know how God would have worked from there, because sometimes the consequences of sin go beyond the point where we repent. David continued to reap the consequences of his sin even after he had repented. But the fact is, it's amazing to me that Jonah says, well, I guess you got to kill me. Throw me over the side, and then God will spare you. You know, how hard-hearted can a person be? You know, he's so resistant to going to Nineveh. He's so resistant to obeying God that he's even willing to say, you know, I guess what that means is throw me over the side and I'll drown, and at least you guys will be okay. You know, there's a little bit of, I suppose, morality or nobility in that thought. But why not just relent? And folks, we need to understand, when you harden your heart to God, how stubborn we can be. This is a believer, a prophet, a man of God, a man whom God has used. He knows clearly, unmistakably what God has said. He knows exactly what God wants to do. He knows exactly why the circumstances are as they are. He knows exactly what it's going to take to change the circumstances for the sake of those people. And he still doesn't repent. Next week we're going to see he finally gets to that point, but there's still more steps to come. And God sometimes just confronts us, not only with the reality of our sin, but with the consequences of our sin. It's interesting to me, the mariners are more noble and caring than Jonah. Verse 13 says, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord, unto Jehovah. They said, we beseech thee, O Jehovah, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So those are the pagans. Where's Jonah's cry? And these pagans are crying out to Jehovah God, and they're saying, we don't want to have to throw him overboard. We don't want to have His blood upon our hands, and they're rowing and they're fighting and it's not getting any better. And they finally realize, you know what, Jonah must be right. And they cry out to God and they say, God, is there something else we can do? If not, we're going to have to throw him over the side, but we don't even like doing that. And they cry out to God. It's an amazing thing how a believer, a prophet, a man used of God can be so stubborn that he's put to shame by a bunch of pagan sailors in their respect and regard for God. I don't know if these men became true believers in Jehovah or not. Some people think they did. Others think they just saw him as a powerful God of the sea, you know, one God among many. I don't know. Clearly God manifests his power. Clearly these men at least had a respect and a regard for Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews. But really the point of the passage isn't about what's the disposition of their belief or unbelief or whatever. Here's the point. If you persist in running from God, he won't let you go. He's going to confront you. He's going to bring consequences upon you, whether that's through unbelieving people around you, through believers around you, through natural, so-called natural circumstances. God is going to persist in pursuing you, and he won't let you go. And folks, let me just remind us, he doesn't do that because he's frustrated or mad or angry or disappointed in you. He does that because he loves you. Hebrews 12, 6 and 7 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" But we need to finish. Here's the last observation I have for us this morning. God shows his grace in the midst of justice, in the midst of chastening. I told you that I'd entitled this series, Jonah, A Story of God's Grace. And that's what this is. And how's this for a vivid example of God's grace? Verse 17 says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." And we'll kind of pick up here next week. So kind of getting a little bit ahead of myself. But here's an amazing thing. Here's a miraculous thing. Here's the result of God's providence. As stubborn as Jonah has been, and I've tried to bring our attention to that. Jonah is just persisting in his being stubborn. I mean, God sends a storm. God confronts him about it. God brings consequences. And Jonah sees full well what's going on. And Jonah is still stubborn. And finally, it comes to the point where these mariners who are trying to do better have no choice but to throw Jonah over the side. And he goes through, I think, with a grouchy look on his face, thinking, well, I guess this is what happens, you know. And he goes into the sea, and you'd think God would just say, let the man drown. He's had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and he just won't relent in his stubbornness and in his sin. And yet God doesn't do that. He prepares a great fish. Doesn't mean he created the great fish. The word has the idea of there was a great fish in the Lord's providence right there, poised, positioned at the exact moment where he needed to be, so that as Jonah came down, he would go into that fish's mouth and into that fish's belly. And we'll talk about that next week. But you know, there is the grace of God, even in the face of one who is so stubborn. And folks, that's an amazing thing to me. And this isn't the first evidence of God's grace, right? I mean, it was God's grace that let him get on the ship. It was God's grace that sent the storm to try to get his attention. It was God's grace that these mariners were actually kindly disposed for him and tried to protect him as best they could. It was God's grace that he got confronted, that he dealt with the consequences. All of those things are the marks of God's gracious dealings with one who is at that point a prodigal believer, one who's just stubbornly resisting and going his own way. But here God shows his grace in the midst of justice. We need to wrap up this morning, but let me just do it this way. If you're a child of God, then God is always looking for you. I mean, he's looking for unbelievers, right, to draw them to himself. But if you are a child of God, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, not based on your works, but based on what he has done for you, and you have turned to him and genuinely believed in him, then you are his possession. You are his child. You are held in his hand, as John 10 says, and nothing, not even your own stubborn sin, can pluck you out of the Father's hands. You belong to him. If Christ is your Savior, you belong to Him forever and for always, even in the midst of your stubborn, sinful resistance. Now, let me give my customary disclaimer, okay? I spent time in the Navy, and one of the little sayings that we sometimes had was, it's easier to get forgiveness than permission. You know, the nuclear Navy is a dangerous thing. And when we've had many years of safe conduct of nuclear operations, because it is a painfully exacting process. So getting permission to do even the simplest things is sometimes a really difficult thing. I mean, you had to get the permission from the captain himself to do many relatively routine things. You know, and sometimes the pressure is on, you're trying to get stuff done, and people would just do it without permission, because they determined that it was easier to get forgiveness later for doing something without permission than it was to get permission in the first place. And you say, what's your point, Pastor? It's this. Let's not for a moment think that because God is gracious and because God is forgiving and because God is a God of a second chance, that it's okay to presume and sin and run from Him. And you know, at the end of the day, God's going to forgive us. It is a dangerous thing to run for God. It's from God. It's a dangerous thing to presume upon the grace of God. That's what Paul talks about. Romans 6:1. If you have not memorized that verse, you should. You know, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? Paul's always teaching the grace of God, how God's forgiveness is abundant and free, and how God is glorified in the manifestation of His grace. But then he says, but lest you think that, well, I'll just sin more because God is glorified in His grace. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we, for whom Christ has died? How can we continue on that path? So folks, when I say that God will pursue you, and that God will bring you back to Himself, and that God is a God of forgiveness and a God of mercy, all those things are absolutely true to the glory of God. But that doesn't mean that, you know, it's no big deal to sin. That doesn't mean it's no big deal to run from God. Quite the contrary, this passage should convince us that it is a dangerous thing to run from God. Even though God is still there pursuing, even though God still loves us, even though God will still show His mercy, it is a dangerous thing to be running from God. So let me say this, folks. Here's the good side of things. If you know someone who's running, God is pursuing them. If you yourself are running, just turn back to God right now. That doesn't mean there may not still be some consequence, but you know, God is there with His arms stretched out to you, and He is a gracious and merciful and forgiving God. And you may have some things you have to work through, and there may be some ongoing consequences, but don't keep running. Turn back to Him. He is there for you. So there's much to encourage us. But at the same time, let's be a little bit afraid. Let's realize that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God when He needs to chasten, when He needs to bring justice to our lives. And I think the Mariners caught that half of it. But as believers, we need to catch both. That God does judge sin, and God does chasten, and God does deal with those things. But He is a God of love and mercy and grace, and His desire always is for us to turn back. Sometimes it takes a while. That's not an excuse. That's just a statement of reality. You know, the prodigal son in Luke 15 ran a long time. And God let him have some rope, so to speak. But finally, he came to that point where he came to himself. If you are running from God today, come to yourself. That means open your eyes and realize that you are sinning against God. And that He is reaching out to you. He is pursuing you. Won't you stop running? When a child of God tries to run, God knows just when and how to intervene. He sends storms to get our attention. He allows others to suffer because of our sin. He sends someone to confront us. He exposes our disobedience. He makes us face the consequences of our sin, and yet He shows His grace through it all in the midst of His chastening, as well as He seeks to draw us back to Himself. And I'm not saying that that's a formula and God always does it exactly that way in exactly that order, using exactly those things. My point is that here we have an example of a man who was stubbornly resisting God, and God kept after him. God kept reaching out to him. God kept seeking to draw him back to Himself. And so, folks, let's realize we're a lot like Jonah.
And we tend to run. And we tend to turn our back on God. Let's stop running. Let's stop ignoring the signs. Let's stop avoiding God. Let's stop rationalizing our sin, because here's the fact, you can't run from God. You can't. You can't flee from His presence. You can't. He is there if you're His child. He is always seeking to bring you back, and He will use whatever means He sees fit in His omniscient wisdom to do so. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're not a child of God. You've tried to live a religious life. You're in church on a Sunday morning. You have an interest in the things of God. Maybe you've grown up around the things of God. But if you have never come to God admitting your sin and realizing that what you need is not reformation but transformation, what you need is new life in Christ, what you need is your sins forgiven and your life changed, not by your efforts, not by your attempts, but by what Jesus did for you on the cross. You know, I would encourage you, in a few minutes here, we're going to have a time of invitation. And we'd love to have someone show you how you can know for sure your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life. And dear believer, if you are running from God, maybe you're burdened for someone you know who's just been away from God for a long time, you know, let's deal with that before God. Let's realize God's love, God's grace, God's readiness to forgive, but also the severity and the danger of forcing God to use some of these steps, even in His grace and mercy, to bring us back to Himself. Let's start doing what God has called us to do. You know, as we all go on the path God puts before us, think of all He wants to do through us as a body, how we can encourage each other and help each other and pray for each other and exhort one another along and go forth and reach a lost and dying world, because we've stopped running, we've stopped turning our back, we've stopped ignoring, and we are letting God do what He wants to do in our lives. You know, that's what Christian living is all about. Letting Christ live out through us and not keeping Him at arm's length and not pushing back and not resisting, but letting Him pull us back close and deal with our sins and work through the issues and then go forth in victory and obedience. Let me ask you to stand to your feet, if you would, with heads bowed, eyes closed.